Good to see you this morning, to have an opportunity to be together to worship God is always a blessing that we thank Him for. And to be able to be a part of that together is an encouraging opportunity for us as saints. Of course, I add my word of welcome to Jeremy and Amanda as they have identified with us, as well as being here with us in our home for right now as they're moving up. So good to have them and to have them as a part of the congregation to work together here. Good to see each one of you, and I invite your attention to study that we're going to discuss this morning. It is Emmanuel. I appreciate the song that Sam selected for us to sing together. And as we reflect upon the fact that God is with us, that Jesus is Emmanuel, in trying to think about introducing the study, the word that keeps coming to my mind is why. Why does it matter? I mean, once we say that He's Emmanuel, I mean, what impact does that have on our lives? Well, it ought to have a tremendous impact. It ought to shape and mold not just something we think and believe, but how we live. If we're truly convinced that Jesus is Emmanuel, then we are convinced by the wisdom of God for hundreds of years before Jesus was born, as Wes read about that birth for us. God predicted it through His prophet Isaiah, foretold it. That means God had planned it from eternity past, as we studied last Sunday evening. So it impresses us upon with the knowledge and wisdom and power of God, the plans of God. It impacts the choices that we make every day if we truly believe Jesus is Emmanuel. And we'll see that reflected in our study this morning. It also impacts our anticipation of the future. Because if Jesus is Emmanuel, then He has an impact upon us, not just here now, but the hope that we hold into eternity. So, if we accept the fulfillment of the prophetic sign of Isaiah 7 and 14. And that's what it was. God gave a sign to a faithless king, Ahaz. Therefore the Lord Himself shall give you a sign, and behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call His name Emmanuel. The birth of Jesus by a virgin is a sign that God gave. God Himself gave that He would accomplish His purposes, and that in fact in Emmanuel, those purposes are brought to completion, to fulfillment. They shall call His name Emmanuel. He is to be identified as God with us. And so in Colossians 2 and verse 9, we affirm that in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Unique of all mankind is this Jesus, who is also not merely the Son of Man, but also the Son of God. That He is fully human and fully deity. Now, the deity of Jesus has endured the suspicions and the attacks of many people throughout the ages, many of whom call themselves Christians. Theological seminaries of men at this present hour deny the deity of Jesus Christ. The schools that the Protestant denominations send their men to study to be preachers deny the deity of Jesus Christ. Some brethren have been influenced and affected by the thinking, raising doubts or speculations at the very least about aspects of His deity. We hear brethren and have heard brethren in the past talk about Jesus voluntarily divesting Himself of His divinity. Well, if He divested Himself of His divinity, then He's not divine. And if He's not divine, then He's not the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Colossians 2:9. Now, Jesus is the complete fulfillment of the prophecy of Emmanuel. He is God with us. John, the first chapter, verses 1 through 18, sets out Jesus to us as the Creator, as our life and light, as the only begotten of the Father, the unique one that proceeded from the Father, who is full of grace and truth. He is in the bosom of the Father. He has this closest of relationships with the Father. He is God with us. He is the one who declares or manifests or reveals the Father to us. He is the fullness of God, of the Godhead bodily. So when brethren would suggest that, well, He divested Himself of divinity, that simply does not stand the test.
He did not divest
Himself of being divine. He emptied Himself of the glory that surrounded His deity. He left the glory of heaven. He did not relinquish His divinity, His deity. He is the Son of God. He is God with us. Either He is or He isn't. You see. And if He's God with us, then He didn't, when He came to earth and become a man, somehow or another become a lesser God. He is either God with us or He's not. We affirm that He is. Other brethren have bought into the idea that, well, Jesus, when He was on earth, He worked His miracles by the power that was given to Him by the Holy Spirit. This is, perhaps they're unaware, an implication that, again, He's somehow less than fully deity. If He had to get His power to work miracles by the Holy Spirit, then that makes Him lesser than the Holy Spirit, doesn't it? But you see, in the points that talk about Jesus and the Spirit is that they were in full unity. They were in full fellowship. He worked by the power of deity because He is deity. And He is in harmony with the Spirit of God. In John 5, so we don't discount the fact that Jesus was in fellowship with the Spirit of God. Spirit descended upon Him. But that didn't make Him God when that happened. It didn't make Him somehow change His deity. In John 5, 17 and 18, Jesus says here, or John of Jesus says, "For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him." The Father and the Son are distinct. We pray to the Father. We pray by the authority of the Christ, the Son. But you see, He is to have the same honor as the Father. Now, if Jesus is somehow not completely divine, then why should we give Him the same honor as the Father? See, by implication, that statement says Jesus, because He's worthy of the same honor, is Himself fully divine. We want to look at three traits of Jesus that establish the full extent of His deity. That He is Emmanuel, that He is God with us. To reaffirm our faith, to strengthen our faith and our resolve that we will listen completely to Him. And we will follow His Word. And of course, He is the one. Emmanuel is the one who sent His apostles into the world with His Word. To preach the gospel to the whole creation. So that the apostolic doctrine is what's been handed down from heaven to us. So, you see, it bears directly upon how we think about Jesus as to how we think about His apostles, as to how we think about their Word, as to how we think about whether we're going to follow it in our lives. If you don't believe Jesus is the Son of God, then we're going to urge you today to look at the evidence. And to come to faith that He is the Christ, the Son of God, that He is Emmanuel, He is God with us, and obey Him to be saved from your sins. Confess your faith that He is Emmanuel, that He is the Son of God, repenting of your sins, and be baptized into Jesus for the remission of those sins. To then live with and for Him in His blessings now and throughout eternity. Jesus is God with us. He's God with us because Jesus knew men's hearts. This is a trait of deity. In John 2nd chapter 23 through 25, let's just spend a few minutes looking at the evidence set before us that we ought to believe and put our faith in Emmanuel, in Jesus as Emmanuel, because He knows the hearts of men. In John 2 and 23, we read, "When He was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in His name when they saw the signs which He did. But Jesus did not commit Himself to them because He knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for He knew what was in man." He knew what was in man. In Matthew 12 and 25, the verse says that Jesus, knowing their thoughts, gave an answer, gave a response to those thoughts. He knew their thoughts and said to them, in that context, He didn't have to be told what they were thinking. He knew what they were thinking. He doesn't have to be told what you are thinking at this very moment. He knows what you're thinking. He knows what you're thinking because He's God with us. He is God. He is Emmanuel. In Mark, the second chapter, and in verse 8, as four men let down a friend who is paralyzed through the roof of the room into the place where he was. It says in Mark 2 and verse 8, "Immediately when Jesus perceived in His spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, He said to them, 'Why do you reason about these things in your hearts?'" So again, we have Jesus knowing what they're thinking and what their reasoning process was. As they were skeptical, because He had just said, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And you see, this is an attribute of deity. The fact that God knows the hearts of men becomes an element of evidence now when Jesus does the same thing, that He in fact is God. He is deity. Proverbs 15 and 11, "Hell and destruction are before the Lord, so much more the hearts of the sons of men." Our hearts are laid open before the Lord, before Jehovah God. He knows our hearts. In Jeremiah 20 and verse 12, as we have on the chart, Jeremiah the 20th chapter and the 12th verse, "But O Lord of hosts, You who test the righteous and see the mind and heart, let Me see Your vengeance on them, for I pleaded My cause before You." So Jeremiah, now being persecuted for his work as a prophet, says to God, "You test the righteous. You see people's minds and hearts. You see their thoughts. You see their intent. You see their motives." That's an attribute of God, again, in Acts 15 and verse 8. You know, the Bible is full of these kind of statements of recognizing that it is God Himself who knows men's hearts. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as He did to us, talking about Cornelius and the Gentiles in Acts 10. He knows the heart. He knows the thoughts. He knows the intents. He knows the motives. That's what God does. That's what God is able to do. He is omniscient. But see, Jesus does what God does. God tests hearts. We read that in Jeremiah, Psalm 7 and verse 9. It speaks in a slightly different but same basic point in Psalm 7. The 7th Psalm in verse 9. Let's look at that verse together. It says, "Oh, let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end, but establish the just. For the righteous God tests the hearts and minds." God puts our minds, our thoughts to the test. He examines. He discerns. And so the psalmist goes, David goes on to say, "My defense is of God, who saves the upright in heart." God knows the heart. He knows the upright in heart. He saves the upright in heart. In Jeremiah 11 and verse 20, again, that description of the power of God and what God does. He examines, He tests, He tries the heart. But that's what Jesus does. Look at Revelation 2 and 23, please. In Revelation 2, 23rd verse, lest we think that somehow or another Jesus is less than Jehovah, Revelation 2:23 says, Jesus is speaking to the angel of the church of Thyatira, "I will kill her children," that is the children of Jezebel, "I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am He who searches the minds and hearts. He searches the will and the affections of men and women. I will give to each one of you according to your works." Now there's a connection between the heart and our deeds. He knows our heart. He examines, He tests our hearts. But that's what God does. That's right, because He's God with us. Jesus does that. He's going to reveal the secret things of the heart in His day of judgment. 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 12. In Luke 16 and verse 15, Jesus, in rebuking the sin of the Pharisees here and their love of money, said, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God." So here is God who tests hearts, knows hearts, tries hearts. Here is Jesus who tests the mind, tests the will, tests the affections, tests the heart. Jesus is God, you see. Here's one of our evidences. This is why we believe that He is Emmanuel. He knows our hearts. He's Acts 1 and 24. As the apostles prayed to Him to choose, show the one that He chose to be an apostle to take the place of Judas. They prayed and said, "You, O Lord, who know the hearts of all." He is the heart knower. Hebrews 4 and verse 13. Of course, He first of all said God's Word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the dividing of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, quick to discern the thoughts and intents of the heart. "And there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him with whom we will give an account." We're going to give an account to Jesus. He's the judge in the last day. We're going to give an account to Him. He knows our hearts just as surely as God knows our hearts, because He is God. He's deity. Father knows our hearts. The Son knows our hearts. The Spirit knows our hearts. The Godhead knows our hearts. He's deity. He is Emmanuel. And that's why we are careful to purify our hearts. James said, "Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." We're not going to hide what's in our heart from God, from Jesus. So let us purge through His blood the stain of sin that's on our heart. To the Christians, He said, if we confess our sin, He's faithful and righteous to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Because He knows our hearts. That's why we believe He's God with us. Also, Jesus forgave sins. Of course, this is what God does. God alone has the power to forgive sin. And that was the whole line of reasoning in Mark's second chapter that these skeptics were reasoning in their hearts about. When they let the paralytic down through the roof to where Jesus was, expecting Him to heal him because He had been performing, working miracles, healing people. They couldn't get their friend to Him except through the roof. And so with faith, and it says Jesus saw their faith. Oh, how do you see faith? You see it at work, don't you? You see the action of faith. That's what they were doing. They had faith to lower Him down. And so when He saw their faith, He said, "Son, your sins are forgiven." He didn't say, "Son, get up and walk." He said, "Son, your sins are forgiven." The scribes are sitting nearby and they reasoned in their hearts, "Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" We all know only God can forgive sins, and this man is saying, "Your sins are forgiven." He's a blasphemer. But immediately, Jesus, because He knew what was in their hearts, because He's God, said, "Why do you reason this in your heart? Which is easier, to say to this paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or 'Arise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins." He said to the paralytic, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." And immediately he arose and took up the bed and went out in the presence of them all, so that all were amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." Now, what's the conclusion to draw? that Jesus is God with us. He is Emmanuel. They were right. Only God can forgive sins. But they were wrong to say Jesus was blaspheming, because God Himself was among them, raising the paralytic and showing He has power to forgive sin. That's why we put our faith in Jesus. Only God can forgive sin. In Luke, the 7th chapter, 48 and 49, you see this is something Jesus repeatedly emphasized and taught and was showing to the people when He was on earth. He said, He was showing them, I am God. I am Emmanuel. I can forgive your sins. I want to forgive your sins. Put your faith in Me to forgive your sins. Luke 7, 48. The woman who had cried at the feet of Jesus and washed His feet, wiped them with her hair and anointed them, said to her, your sins are forgiven. And those that sat at the table with Him began to say to themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? Who is this that forgives sins? God does. God forgives sins. Isaiah 43, 25. As if we don't know that already, the Scriptures affirm it. Isaiah 43, 25. It says, let's see, let me find the right verse. Chapter 43, the 25th verse. I, even I, am He who blots out your transgressions for My own sake, and I will not remember your sins. God says, I'll blot out your sin. I won't remember it. God is the one who forgives sins. And Jesus is the one who forgave the paralytic, His sins, the woman, her sins, and the thief on the cross next to Him, His sins. Jesus, remember Me when you come into your kingdom. By the way, before He said that, you know what else the man said? Look at that, Luke 23, 41. Before he said, remember Me when you come into your kingdom, the thief on the cross, and we remember that. But before that, He had said to the other criminal, don't you fear God, seeing that you're under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. He had sin. He knew he had sin. He was justly being put to death, executed because of his sin, because of his crime. He was a sinner. He knew he was a sinner. And a just condemnation was his. Then He says, Lord, remember Me when You come into Your kingdom. That is a plea for mercy. A plea for forgiveness. A plea of faith. And Jesus said, assuredly I say to you, today you'll be with Me in paradise. Jesus forgave him because of faith. Why? Because the Son of Man had power on earth to forgive sins. Mark 2 and verse 10. He didn't forgive the faithless. He forgave people of faith. The paralytic, He saw their faith. The woman who cried at His feet, He saw her faith. The man on the cross next to Him, He saw his faith. And He was merciful. Only God can do that. That convinces us Jesus is Emmanuel. He's fully God. Jesus is willing and able to forgive you. We have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our sins according to the riches of His grace. God's rich grace is available to you and me and the whole world through the blood, through the death of Jesus. Because our sin makes us an enemy of God. Colossians 1, 19 through 22. It pleased the Father that in Him all the fullness should dwell. God's purposes, God the Father's plans is that in the Son, the fullness of all the preeminence of deity and of redemption are contained. By Him to reconcile all things to Himself. By Him, whether things on earth, things in heaven, made peace through the blood of His cross. And you, who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now He has reconciled in the body of His flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in His sight. Now there's what we talked about earlier. What does it matter if I believe Jesus is Emmanuel? It matters because He's the only one that can forgive your sins now. He's God. You've got to approach Him for forgiveness so you can be holy in His sight, not lost, dead in sin. He alone. He alone. And so, the call of the gospel is to become a Christian. What are you waiting for? Are you waiting for another Savior? A better time? Some other place? Some other opportunity? Some other way? What are you waiting for? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Because Jesus is the one that can forgive you. And He alone. And none other is there salvation. Acts 4 verse 12. Neither is there any other name under heaven given among men wherein we must be saved. Muhammad will not save you. The Allah of Islam will not save you. The gods of Hinduism will not save you. The false gods of false prophets among us will not save you. Jesus will, because He is God with us. He forgives sin, and He does it according to His gospel plan of faith, repentance, and baptism. And so, as Christians, the same plea is to repent. To give your heart back to Jesus. If you've refused and rebelled, come back to the Lord. Confess your sin. Why? Because He's God. Confess it to God. Repent. We confess our sin, He's faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But John went on to say in that text, if we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar. And His Word is not in us. You see, that suggests to me that all of us as Christians, at some point in our lives as Christians, we face times where we've sinned and we need to confess it. We need to give our heart back to Jesus. We need to be like the paralytic being let down through the roof. We need faith to cry at the feet of Jesus. Faith to plead for His mercy in His way, to confess our sin as Christians. And in repentant prayer, He promises cleansing because He is God. He is Emmanuel. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. It's not God's will that we be ruled by sin. God doesn't want us to sin. More about that tonight. We're going to study about sin some tonight. But look, He says, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not ours only, but for the whole world. Jesus is the means of God's appeasing God's wrath for the whole world and also for us. And so, we go to Him for forgiveness. He's Emmanuel. Jesus accepted worship. Because Jesus accepted worship, we are forced to the conclusion that He is in fact Emmanuel. Or, if not, He's a hypocrite. He's a liar. He's a scoundrel, you see. He accepts the very thing that is to be reserved for God Himself. In Matthew 4, in verse 10, being tempted of the devil, put upon a very high mountain, shown all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of the kingdoms of men. And He said, all these I'll give you if you fall down and worship Me. We fall down before Satan and worship him for far less. For far less. But Jesus said, arise with you, Satan, or away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only you shall serve. Jesus would not yield to the temptation of the devil and worship the lesser gods that are no gods at all. And so in Revelation 22, John was reminded of this when when the angel spoke to him these things, and he fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who had shown him these great visions. And he said to me, see that you do not do that. For I am your fellow servant and your brethren, with your brethren the prophets and those that keep the words of this book. Worship God. Worship God. Don't worship angels. Don't worship men. You remember Cornelius fell down to worship Peter. He said, stand up. I'm a man like you. We don't worship God. We don't worship man. We don't worship angels. We don't worship the things of the world. We worship God. And yet Jesus because of His power to heal, generated worship of Himself. Matthew the 8th chapter, verses 2 and 3. People were compelled to worship Him because of the great miracles He worked. He came down the mountain, great multitudes followed Him, and a leper came and worshipped Him, saying, "Lord, if You are willing, You can make me clean." And Jesus put out His hand and touched him, saying, "I am willing, be cleansed." And immediately the leprosy was cleansed. Here is Jesus who went about all the regions of Galilee, healing the sick and the infirmed. And people were being drawn to Him to worship Him because of that. Look at John 9th chapter. He healed a man who was blind from birth. And because of this man's statement of faith in Jesus, after the fact, he's kicked from among the leaders on that occasion. They drove him out of their synagogue, or at least their presence, these religious leaders of the day. But Jesus heard that they cast him out of the synagogue, no doubt is what he's describing here. And when they found him, he said to him, "Do you believe the Son of God?" And he answered and said, "Who is He, Lord, that I may believe in Him? Who is this Son of God?" Jesus said to him, "You have both seen Him, and He it is who is talking with you." And he said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshipped Him. The Son of God is to be worshipped because, you see, the expression Son of God speaks to His deity. It speaks to His very nature because of His power to heal. People are compelled to worship Him. So should we. His power over nature compelled worship. In Matthew the 14th chapter, when there's a storm at night on the sea and the disciples in the boat and they're being tossed about, they're fearful for their life, and then they see Jesus walking on the water toward them. They're afraid at first and He speaks to them. Peter says, "If it's You, Lord, command me to come out and walk to You on the water." And He said, "Come." And he starts walking out on the water to Jesus, but then he was afraid and began to sink. And immediately Jesus stretched out His hand and caught him and said, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" They got into the boat, the wind ceased. And those that were in the boat came and worshipped Him, saying, "Truly, You are the Son of God." Is it going to take us in a boat in the Sea of Galilee in the middle of the night and Jesus calming the storm before we believe He's the Son of God? Is that what it's going to take? Jesus would later say, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe." Why? Because the evidence is overwhelming. The evidence is compelling and overwhelming. He is the Son of God. And we fall down and we worship Him because He is Emmanuel. Because He is God with us. He has power over this world. He holds it all together. All things consist because of Him. Colossians 1 and verse 17. When the mother of James and John came before Jesus, she approached Him reverently with a request. Her request was misguided. Nonetheless, it says that she came to Him with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from Him. Her posture indicates a worshipful recognition that He is Lord. What's our posture before the Lord, by the way? I know there's not a particular posture to take before prayer is accepted, but what is the posture of our heart before Jesus? Maybe that's the question to be asked. What posture do we take? Do we argue with Jesus? Do we fight against the Word of Jesus? What is our posture before the Lord in our lives? If we truly believe He is Emmanuel, God with us, we don't fight against the Lord. We kneel in His presence. We submit our hearts and our lives. We acknowledge He's worthy of our worship and our submission in all things. His power over death prompted worship. After He was raised from the dead, you remember the women took hold of His feet and worshipped Him when they saw Him. The first ones to see Him after His resurrection, they took hold of His feet and worshipped Him. In verse 17, when He appeared to His apostles, the 11, it says, when they saw Him, they worshipped Him. But some doubted. Remember Titus, Thomas in John chapter 20. Jesus has power over death. That'll prompt us to worship Him. He is God with us. When He ascended into heaven, that demanded worship. The 12 the apostles, as they see Him going back into heaven, it says in Luke, the 24th chapter, that they worshipped Him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and continued in the temple praising and blessing God. The fact that Jesus is at the right hand of the Father, that He is enthroned in heaven, again, is a reason to worship. It's a reason to acknowledge and recognize He is God. Now, if He is not fully God, then on all these occasions where people worshipped Him and He willingly accepted that worship, shows Him to be self-righteous, hypocrite, a sinner, unworthy, a blasphemer, if He's not, in fact, God with us. There's not an alternative. We're compelled by the evidence to conclude He is Emmanuel. He is God with us. In John 5th chapter and verse 23, it says that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him. We honor the Son as Emmanuel because He knew men's hearts, because He forgives sins, and because He accepts worship. The question now is, today, how will that impact you and me? That's our faith. That's what we say we believe. And if we believe it, if we trust it, then let us act upon that faith. Become a Christian. Trust Him to save you as He saved people when He was on earth. If you will, put your faith in Him. Repent, because He commands it of you. And you kneel before Him. Confess your faith, because He commands it. Be baptized for the remission of your sins, because He commands it. And He's God. And He'll forgive you. And Christians, if our posture before Him in our heart and our life and our conduct has not been reverence, submission, and obedience, and we've sinned against Him, then return to Him. Confess to Him. Repent before Him. Pray forgiveness, and He will do it. Because I appreciate so much what Aaron said at the table. Love is measured in sacrifice. Well, greater love has no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. You're my friends if you do what I command you, Jesus said. Jesus is a full measure of love as He offered the full measure of sacrifice, as He is God with us. Fully man, fully God. What great love, what great sacrifice compels you and me to sacrifice ourselves in faith and obedience and service to the will of God, to be holy as He is holy. You need to come to God for His salvation, for His mercy. Won't you come right now while we stand and we sing?
While we pray.